In our studies of the book of Galatians, there is a problem in these churches that the Apostle Paul said in verse 6 of chapter 1 that causes him to marvel. You know, sometimes we expend a great deal of effort trying to teach people, and we think that they have achieved a certain level of understanding, and something comes along and offsets that, and we sit back in amazement and wonder what happened. And so it is with Paul. Evidently, it hasn't been very long, as he uses the expression in verse 6, quickly. Evidently, it hasn't been very long since he had been with them, taught them on these things. And now Judaizing teachers have come along and tried to teach these Gentiles that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. And Paul said that is another gospel. It's another gospel because it was different from the one that he preached. And the wording of this, I think, is a play on words. It is another gospel which is not another. If you're reading from the King James translation. And it is another gospel because there is only one gospel. Paul uses the term in this to identify another of the same kind. And he said there is not another. In other words, there's only one. There is not another of the same kind. If somebody preaches anything other than that which I preach, Paul said, let him be accursed. Now that's what's taking place in these Galatian churches. And you can see why the apostle is so disturbed by that, as they have rejected his apostleship. It's necessary for him to defend that. It is being taught by these people, so much so that even Peter and Barnabas are participating in this kind of thing, teaching, at least by their influence, that these Gentiles must succumb to the teaching of the Jews, or they cannot go to heaven. In the third chapter, he calls them foolish. He wants to know who's bewitched them, who's deceived you. Now, sometimes we go away believing what we want to believe. And sometimes that may be prompted by an eloquent speaker. Sometimes that might be prompted by pomp and circumstance. But nonetheless, these Gentiles in these Galatian churches have been bewitched. They've been deceived. And the apostle reminds them, no doubt, of the same truths that he had taught them while he was with them in the third chapter in verse 8. In thee shall all the nations be blessed, as he quotes from the promise that was made to Abraham. The relevance of that is that both Jews and Gentiles are to be saved by the preaching of the same gospel, by obedience to the same gospel, based upon the same promise that was made to Abraham. In verse 29, he points out that ye are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. In the fourth chapter, he begins to develop the theme identified, I think, in verse 4 as the fullness of time. And shows that time indeed has become full when Jesus was crucified and the gospel began to be preached so that both Jews and Greeks can receive the blessings of the gospel. Now in chapter 5, he calls upon them to stand fast. He identifies the freedom that they have in Christ, but freedom does not become a license to go back to the things that are wrong. He said, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. The word again is an interesting word because it tells us that not only were the Jews under a system that bound them or condemned them, as we think of the law of Moses, but even the Gentile was under a system of law that had he transgressed it or as he transgressed it, he stood condemned. And so Paul is urging them, do not go back to a system that condemns. The Gentile certainly had no desire, or should not have had any desire, to go back to patriarchal law, but not even to the law of Moses. He'd never been under that. Why allow these Jews to bind that upon you? And of course, Paul pronounces condemnation or judgment on whosoever he be that delude you or persuade you to this end. Now, in verse 16 beginning, he said, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would." Let's pause right there. In verse 16, he commands them to walk by the Spirit, to choose a way of life. In 1 John chapter 1, the writer encourages those brethren to walk in the truth. Now, if you walk in the truth, you walk in the light, as John said. And as you walk in the light, you're pursuing a course of life. And we're not saying that once one has become a Christian that it's impossible for him to commit sin. That's certainly not being said. But the idea of walking, the man who walks according to the Spirit cannot walk according to the lust of the flesh. These are contrary one to the other. You can't straddle the fence. You have to decide, where are you going to be? What are you going to believe? What kind of life are you going to live? And so that's the theme that is set forth in these verses. Now, if we walk by the Spirit, we walk by the revelation of those things that has been given by the Holy Spirit. And just to kind of hurriedly go through some of these, we note that the word flesh is used to simply indicate not just the physical body, but that which is involved in the mind. Some of these characteristics that Paul identifies are those things that you think about. Yes. So as we identify some of these things, it's not just a matter of what you participate in. Much of it has to do with the things that you think. Now in verse 17 or 18, he said, "But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Well, that's a simple fundamental statement of fact. We've established that in our Roman study in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, to note that the law was no longer binding. And these who want to walk according to the revelation of the Spirit are no longer bound by the law. In verse 17, verse 16, verse 18, verse 22, and in verse 25, we want to note these expressions as he talks about the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, live by the Spirit. You can't do that unless you're following what the Spirit has revealed. And perhaps that's oversimplified, and I may be preaching to the choir to this audience to make that point, but the King James translation uses the expression that ye may not do the things that ye would. The idea is that if you walk by the Spirit, you cannot do those things because there is inconsistency in that kind of life. Yes, Dale?
I just want to mention, because it took me a long time to see that as I see it today, in verse 22.
Okay.
The fruit, you know, it doesn't say fruits.
No.
It says fruit.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to have them all.
Package deal.
It's a package deal.
Mm-hmm. It is.
And a lot of times people put the S on there, and you know, they got peace and they got love and kindness, but they don't have the rest. But you got to have them all.
You're not walking by the Spirit unless you have them all. They're all addressed. Excellent point. Excellent point. Well, let me buzz through some of these to get to kind of where I want to be. In verse 19, when he begins to discuss the works of the flesh, notice that word manifest. The works of the flesh are manifest. Can you have these characteristics either in your action or in your thinking without those things being evident? Well, no. The word manifest tells us that. These things are manifest. And by the way, this particular chart suggests to us that the list here in Galatians chapter 5 is not intended to be exhaustive. There are all kinds of lists that we see in the New Testament that are very similar to this one. And you'll notice the expression at the latter part of verse 21, "and such like," which tells us this is not an exhaustive list. But as we... Okay. You're welcome. As we look at this list, we're going to see that these words need to be defined. In fact, as the apostle continues in verse 19 through actually verse 23, Dale, as it concludes the discussion of the fruits of the Spirit, we see simply words that have to be identified, defined. And so that's what we want to do. Okay? You there, Mom? Okay. Huh? Well, the first one is fornication. And the word fornication is the word that is used in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 as Jesus discusses the marriage relationship. And as he discusses the marriage relationship, he uses the word fornication as the only exception for which one may put away their companion and marry another without sin. But we need to see what the word means. And I'm going to have to go on, Mom. We'll get that together with you a little bit. But as we look at the word fornication, it comes to us from the Greek word porneia. It simply means illicit sexual intercourse, whoredom, concubinage, adultery, incest, lewdness, uncleanness is used in this definition, prostitution. It's used in the plural in 1 Corinthians 7. And we've studied that before in our series of lessons discussing marriage from the verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians 7. It includes every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse, as we see. And again, perhaps one passage we might want to pause and note is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 18 beginning, the writer says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body." As we use our bodies, they're to be used in service to God. Now the argument that's made in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is that there were those who looked upon the desires, the lust of the flesh, as simply like the appetite to eat. And said, we have this desire, the body is to eat, and we have this desire, so the body is to satisfy that desire. Paul points out very clearly, no, that's not proper thinking. Your body is not just to eat. Your body is not just to fulfill its desires, but rather is to be used to glorify God. David? That's right.
He owns you.
You're bought with a price.
Right. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
That's right. We belong to God. Joey?
Notice that the scriptures do not say that the whole of man is to satisfy desire. It says the whole of man is to fear God and keep his commandments.
That's right. And you know where that is. You're good. Yeah. You're good. You're catching up with me. Can't pull that on him anymore. Good, good. The next one is uncleanness. Now, we've talked about fornication, I believe, in our last study. But uncleanness is defined. The evidence from New Testament study of the word includes impurity of thought or deed, any unnatural lust, particularly within the range of sexual sensuality, whatever is in the opposition to purity. And perhaps that's just oversimplistic. But there's a clean way to live and there's an unclean way to live. And the writer is very definitive about that. I want to call your attention to the text in the Ephesian letter. We'll do this perhaps concerning a number of these words that are used here. The Ephesians, Jews or Gentiles predominantly? Gentiles, that's right. And as we think of Gentile practices, what begins to surface? Faithfulness to God or idolatry? Idolatry. I find it fascinating in the study of both Old and New Testament when you read of those who practiced idolatry. Some of the most sensual things are practiced. Some of the most base things are practiced. And why do you suppose that's true?
You make your God, you can make your God do what you want to do.
That's right. So if it suits you, then that's fine. as who was it? Who was it made the statement, if it feels good, do it? And that's the philosophy. Essentially, if the Gentiles with the idols that they built. And in the Ephesian letter, again, predominantly addressed to the church in Ephesus who were of Gentile background, he says in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now here's what the Gentiles did. Here were characteristics of their former practice, but in verse 20, he said, "But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and be ye, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." And then we see this laundry list beginning at verse 25 of the putting on and putting off characteristics. Now, why do you suppose that Paul tells them that ye did not so learn Christ? These Gentiles' practice was corrupt. It was the basest kind of lifestyle that any man could live, just as we have talked in times past about the idolatrous practices that existed in the city of Corinth. And Paul's concern is, you didn't learn Christ to continue those kind of practices. Now these Galatian churches, why do you suppose that this list of lust of the flesh is identified for them? These Judaizing teachers, aren't they just binding circumcision?
Well, didn't they just come out of paganism since they were Gentiles?
Yes. Yes. And so these things have to be addressed. The liberty that you have in Christ, granted, you don't have to go back and keep the law of Moses, but that doesn't grant you liberty to do what you used to do, any more than these Ephesians and the Colossians and others who were identified as of Gentile backgrounds. And I think the thing that's noteworthy about that is these Galatians, Colossians, and the Ephesians and Corinthians, as we identify some specifics who were converted out of Gentile backgrounds, had to make some very vivid lifestyle changes. And that's not always easy. And sometimes when you come from that kind of background, it's very tempting to go back, just like the Jew, to go back to those things that characterized the Jews' religion. These Gentiles, no doubt, were tempted to go back to those things that characterized their former practices. Paul said you can't do that. If you do, you can't go to heaven. Now that's as simple as I know how to make it. Now, I'm going to put you on the spot. Who read the bulletin article from Sunday's publication? One, two, three, I know you did, four, all right, five, on lasciviousness. You might want to pick one up back there because that's the next point, lasciviousness. And the reason that I did the bulletin article on lasciviousness, one of the reasons was we're studying this. And if you've read the article, you'll notice that the first sentence in the article is, "We are studying the works of the flesh in our Wednesday evening Bible study on the book of Galatians." Lasciviousness is identified in Galatians 5 along with fornication and uncleanness. Now, the category of things that Paul places this in helps us to see the seriousness of it. Now, if you're reading from some translations, you'll notice the word licentiousness. Who knows what licentiousness is? That's not a word that we commonly use in our vocabulary. And perhaps lasciviousness is not a word that we commonly use in our vocabulary. But this writer says, "They who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Again, very simply put, you can't go to heaven as you continue the practice of this sin. You can't do it. Now, if you don't know what it is, you better learn. Because if you practice it, you can't go to heaven. Now that's why the bulletin article is on the subject of lasciviousness. Now, when we define that by W.E. Vine, and note, it denotes excesses, licentiousness, absence of restraint, indecency, wantonness. Now let me ask you, did you know anything more about it now than you did? Well, probably not a whole lot more than just calling it lasciviousness. Some have said, and I think this is correct, it is basically an attitude of mind. It issues in both subjective and objective ends. In other words, it involves not only what you think, but what you do. And certainly that's so because what you think is ultimately what you do. The writer continues, it is subjectively lewd and wanton thinking, the kind that conjures up all manner of involvements, mostly sexual, in which the body becomes the instrument for the gratification of some lustful activity. Objectively, it is seen in wanton and blatant disregard for restraints as well as in lewd actions. Now, you see why that was addressed to Gentiles? If you lived in the city of Corinth, as we've so vividly described the idol Aphrodite and the temple that housed Aphrodite, also housing 1,000 prostitutes in dedication to the worship of this idol, you can see how that the basest imaginations of man were to be satisfied in an atmosphere of worship, as they called it. Lasciviousness. So Paul deals with that extensively, not only to those in the Galatian letter, but also those Gentiles that made up the church in Ephesus. Also, I want to call your attention to Paul's concluding thoughts in the 2 Corinthian letter. If you look in the 12th chapter, reading beginning in verse 20, Paul said, "For I fear lest by any means, when I come, I should find you such as I would not, and should myself be found of you such as ye would not, lest by any means there should be strife, jealousy, wraths, factions, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." Let's stop there. You remember in the 1 Corinthian letter, the theme of that particular book is division. On every page, you read of another manifestation of division. He deals with that here. He might come and that these things would still exist. But that's not his only concern. In verse 21, "Lest again, when I come, my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned heretofore and repented not of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they committed." Now, what does that tell us about some of the practices that not only existed in the city of Corinth, but where else are they found? In the church. Yes, Joey? True. Oh, yeah.
Because, you know, and many historians have claimed that a significant reason for the downfall of certain civilizations, Rome, etc., were due to this kind of behavior with, you know, the common practice of orgies and these kinds of things. And it really is, when you think about it, of worshiping the God of this world.
It is. And, of course, familiar with first century history, you know some of the practices of the Caesars of the day to keep little boys and so forth. For their satisfaction. Just gross, ungodly practices. Yes.
The stress that he puts on, particularly in verse 21, it gives you the sense that this was not an occasional here and there problem. This was a huge problem.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, a huge problem in the church. Yes. And as you look at, again, the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, the Colossian letter, the 3rd chapter, and as you look here in the Galatian letter, and especially as what you see in 2 Corinthians 12, and in particular perhaps even 1 Corinthians 5, where such fornication existed in the church that was not even practiced in the city of Corinth among the Gentiles, among the idolaters, that one of you hath taken his father's wife.
You know, sometimes we think that we live in this age that's just the worst, most immoral age ever. Really, nothing has changed at all. We just have more media.
Well, that's right.
The only,
yeah. Well, people have always been people. And even back to the Garden of Eden, when you think of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, that's how we're all tempted. And that's how Eve was tempted, and Adam in the garden, all the way back to the beginning. Lasciviousness, wanton acts or manners, even involves filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. And I'll pause there and take David's question or comment because I want to make an application of that. Go ahead. Well, that's right, and we've got to know what these words mean. Lasciviousness, as Thayer defines it, not only involving the way that we speak. You know, there are those who, it seems, can't make a comment without having something lewd or suggestive to say. That's lasciviousness. There are those, as you'll see on the bottom of this chart, who have no problem with dancing or going to dances. If you've ever seen any of that, it's lasciviousness by definition. The unchaste handling of males and females. Now, when I talk with young people about some of these kind of things, they say, oh, you're a preacher. You don't know what you're talking about. Well, that's kind of like telling somebody that preaches you don't look like a preacher. And then they see you in blue jeans and a pair of cowboy boots, and they say, well, you don't look like a preacher. Well, what does a preacher look like? To suggest that somebody who preaches has never been anywhere and has never seen anything and has never committed sin is ludicrous. That's just foolishness. Preachers don't live in glass houses. And to suggest that preachers have never made a mistake at all is just, that's ludicrous. And I'll be up front with you. I've gone to a dance. I didn't dance, but I saw a lot of things. I know what it is. And to try to convince me that a boy and a girl can do what those people were doing is not the unchaste handling of males and females, well, that's just foolishness. You couldn't convince me of that in 1,000 lifetimes. Been there and seen it. Now, that's just wrong. And I would challenge any young person to try to convince me otherwise. Well, the issue is not dancing. The issue is engaging in practices that are unlawful for you to engage in. Now, there are all kinds of practices that a man and his wife can do in the privacy of their home that they cannot do if they are not man and wife. You see. Now, I've had somebody ask the question. In fact, I'm not sure exactly why it came to me, but someone sent a question to the church's email address or website, and Richard forwarded on to me. The young man was asking a question about a wedding that he and his fiancée were anticipating having, of whether or not that they could have a dance at their wedding reception, if that would be proper, because after all they would be married and they would be dancing together. And of course the father of the bride would likely dance with his daughter, and after all, he's her father, so there wouldn't be any ugly thoughts there and that kind of thing. I've responded to him. I said, well, if the handling of males and females, as it were, is what you're wanting to participate in, wait till your wedding night. Your husband and wife Wait till you get in a private setting. You can do what you want to. But now to answer your question, if you provide the band, if you provide the dance floor, if you set the example and invite people to participate, how can you escape the responsibility? You see. So my answer to his question was no. Don't do that. Now if you want to do that, you go home. You do what you want to as husband and wife. But you don't do that there. So to answer his question, no, don't do that.
So to be specific, you're not suggesting that a husband and wife themselves dancing is a problem, but rather the problem would be a setting example or encouraging non-married people to join in and do something. Causing other people to stumble is what you would...
Well, let me be clear. There are a multitude of things that a husband and wife can do in the privacy of their home that they don't need to encourage others to do by doing it publicly.
Sure, sure.
Okay?
Specifically non-married people, sure.
Yes.
Sure.
Yes. And so that's what I tried to get that young man to see. I haven't heard from him. But what created more problems in my mind than anything was this was creating great difficulty between he and his fiancée. Flag went up. Anyhow, we've talked enough about that. Idolatry, in verse 20, identified again as something that is sinful and will keep you out of heaven. Webster defines idolatry, worship of a made image as a god, an excessive love or veneration for anything. Now in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we learn that covetousness is idolatry. You see, you don't just have to build a little image and set it on the mantle over the fireplace and bow down before it to be guilty of idolatry. Anything that becomes a god to you, anything that you love excessively or you give veneration to is idolatry. Do we see that? It might be money. It might be an automobile. It might be even a person that you think more of than God. You see, we can't worship even a person. We can't worship money. We can't worship things of any kind. That's idolatry. Now, that becomes, I think, clear. But if we see the foolishness of that, in Psalms chapter 115, the psalmist is talking about making something out of stone or metal or wood. And he said it has eyes, but it can't see. It has hands, but it can't do anything. It has a mouth, but can't speak. Feet, and can't go anywhere. Now, what do you think becomes the will of that thing? You're worshiping it. But what's its will? Whatever you want to do. Whatever you want to do. Now, Isaiah focuses on the foolishness of that regarding a man that makes an axe. He forges the metal and puts it on the handle and goes out into the woods and takes his axe and cuts down a tree. He uses a portion of the wood to build a fire, to cook meat, to feed himself, and a portion of that same log he uses to carve out an idol and falls down before it and worships it. Now you talk about ignorance gone to seed. That's what that is. Can't he see the difference between the wood that he burned and this thing over here that he calls God? Why, if he throws that on the fire, it'll burn and he can cook his meal out of that too. Idolatry. Just foolishness. And of course the writer says, they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we don't have all the passages on the board and I don't intend to read all of these. But just in the observation of how many there are, do you see what an issue that was during first century times and even going back especially into Old Testament times? One of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not what? Make unto thee any graven image. And by the time Moses gets down off of the mount with the commandments, what are the people doing? Worshipping a golden calf. Now this was a real problem. It was a problem even in their development as a nation. In Egypt, calf worship was the idolatrous practices that characterized the Egyptians. So this is what they grew up with. And it was a part of their history. They practiced it as soon as they got out of the nation of Egypt. as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses up there receiving the law. And Moses, when he came down, warned them time and time and time and time again. Here's what happens, not if, but when you do this, here's what God will do to you. Idolatry's always been a problem. And among brethren today, any of us want to think it's not an issue? Well, sure it is. Or we wouldn't find this preserved for us in the New Testament. Sorcery is the next one that is identified. If you're reading, I believe, from the King James translation, it uses the term, if memory serves me, witchcraft. But witchcraft is probably not as definitive of the original word that is used here as sorcery. When you think of witchcraft, what do you think about? What just typically comes to mind? Pardon me? Magic. All right, that's right. Pardon me? All right, yes. This word, as you see, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but you see the word pharmacy in that, don't you? You see the word pharmaceutical in that, don't you? That's where we get those words from. Now, interestingly enough, it involves the act of administering drugs. Now, that raises the question then, does that mean that we can't go to a doctor? Does that mean we can't take the right kind of drugs that the doctor recommends? I will address that if you would like for me to, but the answer is no. That's not what that means. Joey?
Clearly, this is a reference to the abuse of drugs, not the proper use of
drugs. It is. Well, we not only have a lot of problems, you're going to force me to go to my chart, aren't you? Well, let me just look at it. I won't look at it very long. Doctors and medications. I just want to call your attention to this chart because it cites a host of passages that indicate that medicinal purposes were employed way back when. That we've got medicinal products used all the way back to Exodus 21. We see them used in the New Testament. We note that herbs were used to encourage healing, binding and band-aid, putting band-aids and splints and so forth. That's not strange to the Bible. That's frequently discussed in Scripture, but that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about in the use of the term sorcery is the use of drugs for the purposes of producing some kind of euphorium or hallucinogenic effect. And that's what these did who were called sorcerers. That's why when we read in Acts the 8th chapter of Simon, who wanted people to think that he was some kind of God, and they did. Because he could make them see things. He could make them do things. He could make them feel in a certain way. Because of what he did to them. Now, that raises a question. When we look at this word, we want to see in this, as Thayer says, the use or the administering of drugs, poisoning, sorcery, magical arts, and then adds the comment often found in connection with idolatry and fostered by it. Now, if I can give you something that will enhance, as it were, the lust of the flesh, then you're going to get greater pleasure out of the things that are already a part of your desires. Now, what's that going to make me? You think you'll come back and see me? Why, absolutely. Now, if I can give you something that makes you feel good and you don't have to worry about your troubles anymore, you going to come back and see me? Well, if I'm going to give you something that you can do that and feel good about worshiping something, you're going to come back and see me? Well, that's why that's condemned. I want you to consider further. How many times do we read in Scripture the instruction to be sober-minded? Titus chapter 2, the older women were to teach the younger women to be sober. The older men were to teach the younger men to be sober. You'll learn in Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, the grace of God hath appeared instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. What's that mean? We use the word sober a lot of times. The Bible does in 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Be sober, be watchful. It describes the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You've got to have your faculties about you. Be sober. Now we use that word often simply to mean, well, if you're not drunk, you're sober. Well, that's not so. I talked with a young man some years ago who was doing some preaching. And he was making some just foolish errors in not only positions that he was taking, but foolish judgments on his part in dealing with those he was trying to teach. And he's one of two that I said, you need to do something else besides preach. And the reason is you're going to do more harm to the service of God in the pulpit than you would do if you'd just take a seat. And he finally did. He wasn't one to take drugs or be drunk, but he wasn't sober. Now, to be sober means what? Clarity of mind. To use good judgment. Now, there may be some that just don't come very naturally to them, but it is an acquired characteristic. We're commanded to be sober. Now, let me ask you, Joey, suppose I give you something that makes you a little flaky in your thinking. Have I encouraged you to be sober? Are you being sober? No.
I'm choosing to not be sober by abusing something.
You see, I played the part then of a sorcerer by providing that for you. But by the same token, you've committed sin in partaking of it. Now let's be specific. When we talk about marijuana, what does it do for you? It alters your mind. It makes you think differently. When you take cocaine, what's it do for you? Now, Bruce is involved in this because he's done some counseling along that line and had some services that he's offered to people to help them get out of that. He knows what it does. Any of you who've ever had any kind of experience or history at all with some of these kind of things know what it does to you. Now, you see why sorcery is condemned? That's why you can't go down here and buy a package of marijuana that makes you think flaky. You can't do that and please the Lord. You see, that is pharmaceutical stuff that makes you think flaky. And that's condemned.
The common thread that runs throughout all this is the idea of confronting and dealing with reality. What the abuse of these drugs do is they let you basically hide from reality. Right? They give you a way to basically temporarily escape your problems and hide from reality. But in fact, God expects us to confront reality and deal with it.
Well, that's true. But that's not all of it. That's just a part of it. It gives you a sensation from what I've read. Not personal experience, but it gives you a sensation. A high, if you please. And you're not thinking soberly. Carolyn and Bruce.
In addition, it may cause you to do things that you in your right mind you know are not right. But
that's right.
You're responsible for your actions.
That's right. You're not thinking soberly. Bruce? Well, yes, now there's another side of this coin I want to look at. You know, sometimes we say, well, we ought not take any kind of mind-altering drugs. I was reading some material today that presented another side of that coin. Well, what about those things that do help us in our thinking process to think soberly? Well, that changes the way that we think. It alters our mind. But it helps us to think soberly. When we talk about those who may have a chemical imbalance of some kind of medicinal prescription that might be able to help that situation. The point is to think soberly. What we're looking at here are those things that void our ability to think soberly. And that's sinful. Paul said, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Any questions on that? I wanted to spend a moment of time on that because I think that's a problem. I think it's a problem even among God's people. And it's a problem especially in states that have made and are considering the making of such mind-altering euphoric drugs legal. And we've done some of that in California.
say we'll do away with everything, but that's the beginning.
Right. I agree that there are health issues that need to be addressed. But those are to help us think soberly. When we try to escape that, we've got a problem. Jenny?
This may not be the time to get into it, and certainly let me know if...
It's not the time.
If this is something that should be addressed somewhere other than in the middle of class. But what about things like Vicodin and certain sort of sleeping pills that say you're hospitalized, you're in an extreme amount of pain, they give you some sort of narcotic painkiller that's not helping you think soberly. But is it wrong?
That becomes, in my mind, a medical question. I'll leave that to the doctor to answer that. I don't believe that's necessarily a scriptural issue. That's a medical issue.
I think it could become a problem when somebody starts to depend on the feeling they get from that.
Well, that's right. When we abuse it, now we've crossed the line. That's right. That gets into a whole lot of questions.
Life-saving procedure is a wonderful thing that we've been using.
Yeah. I tell you what, if somebody's going to do surgery on me, knock me out. I don't want to know about it.
I don't want to mind.
Just go right ahead. I'll be consenting to that. Well, that's true. Joey?
I mean, I think we all know that God expects us to use sound judgment and common sense here. I'm not going to give up morphine, okay? But if a person is lying in a hospital with 3 days to live because they're dying of cancer and they're in extreme pain, then give them morphine, you know?
Yeah.
So I think a lot of it just boils down to common sense.
Well, again, some of this... borders on, well, it is. It's a medical decision. What I'm talking about has to do, as you've suggested, the abuse of these things and mind-altering things to the extent that we can't think and we can't do what God wants us to do. We've got a problem with that. And that's why Paul is addressing it. He's addressing it, look here carefully, in the field of the magical arts and in the sense of worshiping idols. And you can see why against the backdrop in which these Gentiles lived. David?
Yeah, but I was talking about some people abuse things like this to deal with sin.
Yes.
You've done something and you can't face up to what you've done, so you turn to
try to
sin.
Yeah.
So,
oh, yeah.
That's what I'm talking about. But God said, take my yoke upon you.
Yeah.
So, I wouldn't talk about it.
Yeah. The solution there is repent.
Right.
Yeah.
If somebody has tried very hard to live righteously, they're not going to have half the problems that they have ended up with.
Well, that's right. But the problem is, as we look at these Gentiles, a lot of baggage from their background. Are we out of time, Chris, or I got 5 minutes?
No, we're out of time.
Oh, no. Well, you can't blame me for trying. Well, that's not bad. Slide.